come now to the exposition of God's holy word. In congregation, we want to take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Actually, we are looking in chapter 21. We spent several months looking in chapter 20, looking there at that record of Paul's farewell address to the elders there in Ephesus. And last week, we initiated our expositions in chapter 21. And so we want to continue in our exposition of Acts 21. And we want to take up beginning in verse 17. And let me begin by reading you the text that we'll be considering today, verses 17 through 26. Here we read, as Paul and his companions have made their way to Jerusalem, it says in verse 17, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Gentiles who are among, or all the Jews rather, who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.'" Then, verse 26, "Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." Let's now pause together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your precious word. And today, as we come before your word, we ask that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit, this same Spirit who inspired Luke to write these words, and the same Spirit that brought this to us as part of our canon, the inspired Word of God, that he would bring these words to us today afresh, that they would be for us very searching and practical and instructive as we seek to live for your glory and for your honor. We pray, Lord, that we would be found today not only to be hearers, but by your grace to be doers of what your word says. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, may you be pleased, in accordance with your sovereign purpose, to draw them to your Son, that they might be given that ability to believe and receive Christ as their Savior. May we today be found to be resting in and relying upon Christ alone for our standing before you. And Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition here, of course, last week we looked at the first 16 verses, and there what we had was basically a travel log of Paul's last leg of that third missionary journey. When we introduced chapter 21, we introduced it by saying, what is it that Luke is being led by the Spirit to tell us and communicate to us in these last chapters? The book of Acts, of course, is that record, generally speaking, of the advancement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we will see in these last chapters that that is exactly what takes place as the gospel makes its way all the way to Rome. But in these chapters, we also have some subplots and emphases that Luke is led by the Spirit to point out. And this has been suggested by Dr. Guy P. Waters in his commentary. And let me just repeat what I said last week. The first emphasis that we see in these last chapters is that persecution and suffering are central to Paul's ministry. This is obviously what is going to unfold in these chapters, and that is a reminder, an affirmation, that that is not some sort of side part of Paul's calling. It is central to his calling. Secondly, we will note here that the opposition and persecution that Paul suffered at the hands of the Jews in many ways parallels what the Lord Jesus experienced, again, at the hands of the Jews. And that is affirmed again in verse 11 in that prophecy of Agabus. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind you, and you will be arrested, you will suffer persecution. That is a theme that runs through Acts, not just the last chapters. And then thirdly, we see here the triumph of the gospel nevertheless. That the gospel withstands all assaults that are brought against it, regardless from what quarter or what camp or what it may constitute, the gospel will advance. God is sovereign, and his purposes will be fulfilled. Now, specifically last time, in looking at the first 16 verses, it was basically a travelogue. And you remember, as we looked at these verses, it's kind of like Paul went here and stayed there. The next day he went there, and they sailed there, and they got off the ship, and they unloaded the cargo, and then they went here the next day. And that's kind of how it reads. A travel to Tyre, verses 1 through 6. And significantly, what you have is that warning while at Tyre, don't go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, their travel to Ptolemais, about 25 miles south of Tyre. Then their travel, verses 8 through 14, to Caesarea. And there they stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. And you'll recall that there was a second warning given to Paul in that context. Where did it come from? It came from that prophet Agabus. And in a very symbolic and dramatic fashion, he took the belt from the apostle Paul and he bound his own feet and hands, and symbolically, like the prophets of the Old Testament, he was saying by that demonstration, that enactment of a prophecy, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. You will be arrested. You will suffer opposition and persecution. That's what awaits you in Jerusalem. Well, of course, in light of that, those companions of Paul and those believers in Caesarea, they again plead with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, in light of that, in his persistence and in his commitment, I am willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the parallels with the life of the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem are very apparent as you consider it. Paul is persistent. And then they therefore say, well, let the will of the Lord be done. And then they travel, verses 15 and 16, on their journey, and they finally make it to Jerusalem. We noted, of course, in that the courage and the commitment of the apostle Paul. He is our example to follow in this. And by the way, Paul is simply following the example of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of a commitment and that courage to fulfill the will of the Lord. Secondly, we said last time, the cost of following Christ. The cost of following Christ was repeated over and over again. You're going to be arrested. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer difficulty and opposition. And yes, indeed, there is a cost, and we should consider the cost as we follow the Lord Jesus. And those of you who are not followers of Jesus, you are to consider the cost of following Jesus. But as we said last week, you are to consider far more the cost of not following Jesus. That has eternal consequences, not just the treatment you'll receive in this life, but your eternal destiny is at stake. So now, coming in verse 17, Paul, his companions, they are all now there in Jerusalem. Finally, they have made it back to Jerusalem. And notice, if you will, please, in verse 17, the reception of the brethren. It says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." This was how Paul and his companions were received. The word there, received, apodekomai, means to welcome, to take fully, to accept completely. That's how they were received. They embraced them completely and fully and did it in a welcoming spirit. But not only did they receive them, notice how it is described that they were received. They fully accepted and fully and absolutely, completely embraced them gladly. Gladly. The word there is the word asmenos. It means eagerly, warmly, or joyfully. Listen to the words of John Gill, speaking of those in Jerusalem receiving Paul and his companions. It says they receive them readily, willingly, and cheerfully. That's how John Gill describes the language here. Readily, willingly, cheerfully. They, continuing to quote Dr. Gill, they did not treat them with an air of coldness or indifference, nor show any resentment to them, notwithstanding the various reports that had been brought to them concerning the ministry of the apostle among the Gentiles. This is how Paul and his companions were received. From the very first day, they received them. They received them fully and completely and gladly and cheerfully and warmly. Why is it that they exhibited this kind of warm and eager and glad reception? Well, it was not simply because they were bringing relief aid to those who were needy. Certainly, that was what Paul was doing as he went to Jerusalem. Oh no, there is something much more involved here. It was because they had a genuine love for the brethren. Congregation, that is what we are all called to have one to another. We are to have a genuine love for each other. Not based upon the personality of the person. Not based upon whether you have certain things in common with someone else. Not based upon whether you like them or don't like them. It is the duty of every believer, and they are sinning against their Savior, if they do not have a genuine and growing affection and love for their fellow brother and sister in the Lord. Amen? I mean, nothing less than that is God's will. To receive each other, not waiting to see, well, are they going to pan out? I'm going to test them. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be cold, and I'm going to not embrace them, and then we'll just see whether or not they they live up to my expectations, or they follow my little criteria, or they check the boxes that I expect them to check. No, we are to have this growing and genuine love for each other as God's people because we are all vitally united to the Lord Jesus, our head. And that period is all the reason we need. Jesus said it this way, if we don't have love for one another, John 13, then our witness will be impacted. If we don't have a genuine, growing, warm, affectionate, fully receiving love for each other, then the world will see that and realize that there is something amiss there. It is for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this affection one for another. Not a cliquishness, not a clannishness, not a kind of, well, I have my friends, but I don't embrace him, I don't really like. No, that's not the spirit of Christ. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, we read of this, the intensity of this kind of love that we are to have one for another. Again, this is why they readily embrace the Apostle Paul, because they had this genuine love for brothers and sisters in the Lord. And notice in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 what Peter writes. 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter does not say love one another, that is those that you like, those that meet your criteria of what you embrace earnestly. No, there's no qualification. Love one another earnestly, passionately, warmly, fully, completely, and do it with a pure heart. That's what should mark our church, our lives, and our fellowship. Notice in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Again, it's this same theme. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The assumption of verse 8 is that we're all sinners. The assumption is we all fail. The assumption is we could get cross with each other. We could rub each other wrong. We could not necessarily fulfill the expectations that we may or may not have for each other in some way or some fashion, whether it's biblical or not. And so what is the thing above all that we are to continue in? We are to continue in that love one for another earnestly, passionately, with a spirit of absolute sincerity and genuineness. Because this will cover a multitude of sins. This will keep that fellowship pure and our fellowship close. And that's what we are to do. Notice, interestingly, at the very end of 1 Peter, look in chapter 5, verse 14. This has to do with the idea of embracing each other. That's what we're talking about, receiving each other. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Paul would write on several occasions, greet one another with what? A holy kiss. Why is that? Not because that is a timeless, universal injunction for God's people to always be, you know, smacking a wet one on each other's lips. No, that's a cultural thing. But out of that cultural manifestation of love, reception, and warm welcome is an abiding universal principle. And that principle is that we are to have a tender, affectionate, warm heart for each other. Peter here says we are to love and greet one another with that kiss of love. It is an expression of that love we have for each other. Congregation, now turning back to Acts 21, that's the reason why they could receive Paul with a full, complete reception that was warm, affectionate, that was joyful and eager to embrace them without any reservations whatsoever. Now, they of all people had reason to have some reservations about this. After all, there's a segment of the church that's on fire against the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in this text. And Paul could have been seen as a man who is the source of division. They could have seen Paul based on the rumors that they were hearing. Well, he's an individual who's a problem causer. He's the kind of person that shows up and creates division and difficulty. And so they could have been very reserved. They could have stepped back and say, well, let's just wait a minute and just see. Let's see whether or not he's willing to do what James and the elders say. And then if he jumps through our hoops, then we'll receive them. Then we'll warmly be affected toward them. But congregation, you don't see that, because that genuine, growing love that ought to be present among all believers at all times, regardless of any circumstance, had nothing to do with the performance of the Apostle Paul. It had nothing to do with whether or not Paul would jump through their hoops. It was because they were new creatures in Christ. And therefore, they were to love one another. So we see here the reception of the brethren. They received them gladly. Notice, if you will, in verses 18 and 19, the report of the Apostle Paul to the leadership there. It says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Notice in verse 18, we are reminded again of James. Who is this James? Well, he is the half-brother of our Lord. And he was, as it were, not only an apostle, but kind of the head elder there at the church at Jerusalem. And notice, if you will, the language of verse 18, which describes what constituted the leadership there in the church. It says that James and all the elders were present. It was an elder-led church, which is the biblical pattern for a New Testament church, to be led by elders. What is significant here at this stage in the outflow of the book of Acts is that when you compare the language here with the language in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, you read there over and again about the apostles as well as the elders. At this point, the apostles, they were out. They were ministering. They were on assignment. And here you see gradually that transitioning, even in the language used here, of that what would constitute the leadership in a New Testament church. Not led by apostles. James is not even identified as such here, but James and all the elders, because the elder-led church is that model for a biblical New Testament church. Notice in verse 19, it says, after Paul greeted them, he related to them one by one the things that God had done. The language here, one by one, is that Paul did not simply give a very short synopsis of his ministry, but rather he went into detail. We don't know how much detail, but the idea there of relating one by one the things that God had done is that he gave them a very thoroughgoing and complete summary with the details of what God had been doing through that ministry of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. So it was a very full-orbed report that he shared with them. I want you to notice something else in verse 19. Notice how it is that Paul describes this report. It says that he related one by one the things that God had done. Now, congregation, that is very significant. Here, the Apostle Paul gave all the credit and all the glory to God alone for what had happened. He says it was through our ministry, but God gets all the glory. My dear friend, in Christ, that is exactly the same spirit we are to have. It is summarized in that phrase, soli deo gloria. To God alone receive all the glory. Not God plus us a little bit. We cannot be promoting and presenting ourselves for our own praise while at the same time seeking God's praise. We must be committed not to having those who are coming alongside us so as to praise us while we are seeking to praise God and give Him alone the glory. That is the mark that every Christian should have. We are always to give all the glory to God. And our service is for the glory of God, not our security, our self-advancement, or any other thing we could receive from others. Note with me, if you will, verses 20 and 21, the reaction of this report by way of the elders. It says in verse 20, first of all, they gave God the glory. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. So just like the Apostle Paul, they did what I said we're all to be doing, and that is giving God all the glory. They didn't pat Paul on the back. They said, may God be glorified for what he has done. And then notice in verse 20, part B, they start to share and relay the details of a very evil, malicious rumor that was being spread. For we read here in verse 20, part B, they say these words. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their, customs. That is, the customs of the Jews, Jewish heritage. So what we see here is immediately having heard this report, they say, we need to share a rumor that's going around. And this rumor is a serious, malicious rumor that has unsettled many who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They say those who are affected, verse 20, are Jewish believers who are, quote, zealous for the law. Now that phrase there, zealous for the law, is a reference to the dietary and the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. This is not referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law. This rather has to do with all of those dietary restrictions, all of those special days and the calendar that was followed related to the feasts and the festivals and all the various observances that were a part of the ceremonial injunctions of Moses. They were not, and let us be very clear here, they are not what we would call Judaizers. No, the Judaizers were a serious set of false teachers. The Judaizers were saying to Gentiles, you must circumcise your children, and you must observe the ceremonial and dietary laws, or you cannot be in a good standing before the Lord. And the Judaizers basically were teaching a false gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple, straightforward gospel, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus observing those diets and days of the ceremonial system, but Christ alone. He said, it is finished on the cross. And he fulfilled all of the legal demands for our salvation on the cross. Well, Judaizers were saying, oh no, you need to do all these other things as well. And that, of course, was a false teaching. It was a false gospel. But congregation, this is not what's going on right here. What is going on right here is not Judaizers, but rather legitimate, sincere Jews who have converted to Christianity. They have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are still holding on to their heritage and the practices of those ceremonial injunctions. Notice, if you will, in verse 21, it becomes very clear what the details of these accusations were. Verse 21 says, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Basically, the false reports were saying that Paul was teaching that Jews were to totally and utterly forsake Moses, abolish circumcision, don't practice circumcision, and abolish all Jewish customs whatsoever. That if you are a Jew and becoming a Christian, these who were sharing this rumor about Paul, they were saying, Paul was teaching you must repudiate all of the ceremonial observances, all of your Jewish heritage, and renounce all of your history and heritage, or you cannot become a Christian. Well, congregation, that was absolutely a false thing. Paul in no way whatsoever was saying that. This rumor was absolutely false. It was, as someone said, of many rumors, rumors have often no leg to stand on, but they can still travel mighty fast. And that was what we see here. This rumor had traveled mighty fast, and it affected a good many people. And so they had a disposition that was antagonistic and suspicious towards Paul, based on whispering, based on rumors, based upon speaking words that were not a reflection of what Paul had taught. Congregation, we know very well from the record of the New Testament that when it came to the Judaizers, Paul was very strong as it related to the issues of whether or not you had to observe those things in order to be saved. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in Galatians. And we could turn to many places. Galatians is probably one of the best places because Paul is dealing in Galatia with this Judaizing spirit that was trying to claim to be a true gospel and yet was saying, oh no, Gentiles basically have to convert to Judaism in order to become a Christian. Well, notice, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2, of course, Paul speaks a word in chapter 1 about how, you know, if anyone teaches a different gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be consigned to condemnation if they teach a different gospel, which Paul was dealing with. Notice in chapter 2, and we'll take up our reading, Galatians 2 in verse 11, he says, When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back, and separating himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the party we're referring to. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. These false teachers were teaching this. And Paul opposed Peter. He said, you're being hypocritical. You're being two-faced. You're acting one way with some folks and another way with others. And you're not standing strong for that clear, clarion call of the gospel, which is a gospel of God's grace as the only way of salvation. You're mingling with and seeking to appease and seeking to somehow make happy those who have confused and are an attack against the gospel. Notice in Galatians, there are so many things we could read here, but look on chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. What Paul is saying is to those who would add the ceremonial system and the observances of the days and diets of that particular economy, and they would say and insist, you must be circumcised. He is saying that is a gospel that will not save you. That is a gospel that will curse you to damnation. My dear friends, any gospel that is adding to the finished work of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. And that is what Paul was clear to make emphatic in this letter. Notice in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 10 and 11. He says, you, this is chapter 4, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid, verse 11, I may have labored over you in vain. Those days, months, and seasons, that's not referring to the one day and seven Sabbath. That's referring to all of those ceremonial days, that calendar of the ceremonial system of the feasts and the festivals. And as you know very well, many of them were also called Sabbaths, that is, times of rest. So when Paul says that about a Sabbath, he's not referring to the one day in seven Sabbath, but to those ceremonial Sabbaths. And he says, you're observing these days, the ceremonial system, and that is a false way of justification. Notice in chapter 5, just to finish up here, and some of the flavor of what Paul said when he dealt with Judaizers. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law you have fallen away from grace. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then notice verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here he is addressing the issue of circumcision directly. But in these contexts, Paul is dealing not with sincere Jewish believers who are holding on to their heritage. No, he is addressing head on those Judaizers, that circumcision party who were insisting on circumcision in order to be fully accepted into the body of Christ. An observance of all of those days and diets and all of those feasts and festivals in order to truly be a first-class Christian in the body of faith. And Paul says to that kind of thinking, in no uncertain words, that statement in verse 1 of chapter 5, you need to stand firm against that. There was not one millimeter of wiggle room in the Apostle Paul's ministry for any kind of suggestion that any of that would be a part of the saving gospel. And so he was very strong. He was very direct. He was very confrontational. Why? Because the gospel of God's grace was at stake. But now as we turn back to chapter 21 of Acts, what we have here is a different situation. What we have here is a situation where earnest, sincere believers who come out of a Jewish background, Jewish upbringing, Jewish heritage, are still struggling with those aspects of what to keep and what to follow and what to adhere to in those days prior to the coming of the destruction of the temple and post-Pentecost. Now, this charge on its face is absolutely and completely without any basis. Because if you will, turn with me in Acts back to chapter 16. And notice in chapter 16, you have a hint of Paul's heart as it relates to these sincere Jewish believers, as it relates to him taking Timothy along with him in his ministry. Acts 16 and verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, and thus he was not previously circumcised. So here you have the heart of the Apostle Paul as it relates to him not wanting to give offense and not give any hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. He went to the extreme measure of having Timothy circumcised as he would become his companion in spreading the good news, because he knew he'd be going to places where there were Jews, and he did not want an impediment in that gospel that he shared. This is a very different situation. Paul is not contradicting himself. He's not schizophrenic. He is consistent because the issues are different. They're different categories of concern. In fact, if you will, Paul tells us much about his approach. And if you will turn with me in 1 Corinthians to chapter 9, I want to read really the explanation that Paul himself gives as he seeks, as an apostle to the Gentiles, to share that good news of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, this is what he shares concerning his approach and methodology. He says, for though, this is verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That those outside the law, to those outside the law, verse 21, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, says in the most striking language to the Jews, I became like a Jew, even though I'm not a Jew. What a statement that is. He was a Jew, and yet he was now a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, he saw himself as a part of that one new man, which is the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentiles, all into this one new man. And yet he said, for the sake of the gospel, verse 23, I made myself a Jew in order to win the Jews. I am not under the law. Now he says I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the moral law of God, but I'm not under those ceremonial observances. But I place myself under that for the sake of winning and sharing the gospel to those people as well. To those outside the law, then I act in that way. And I share that word of the gospel of God's free grace. That's what is going on. And now as we turn back to Acts 21, this is the insight we should take as we look at what Paul is asked to do and what Paul actually does. So, what do we read here? We read in verses 22 through 25, having shared this rumor, having shared what's going around, we read in verse 22, the elders there, James, the leaders of the church, they give this rhetorical question. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, it is very apparent in reading this text that this is a rhetorical question. It's very clear by the immediate suggestion of verse 23, they already had in mind what's to be done. And so they're asking this question, what's to be done? We know what to be done. What's to be done is this, verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So their request basically has to do with Paul's activity with these four men, verse 23, who are under a vow. This is, commentators would tell us, they were likely under what is called a Nazirite vow, which would have included the purification of the shaving of the head, presenting of the hair, all of that that's stipulated, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The Nazirite vow was a vow that symbolizes one's absolute and complete devotion to God. And so these four men were under this vow. In verse 24, Paul is told to do three things. He says, number one, they tell Paul, you are to accompany these four men. Number two, you are to be purified with these men. And then number three, you are to pay for the process for these men. Now, what was the nature and purpose of Paul's purification? Did he take a Nazirite vow? Is this what's going on here? Well, most commentators suggest no, he's not himself taking a Nazirite vow. Rather, it has to do with that cultural and that standard customary practice that was consistent among the Jews. Anytime a Jew left the place of Jewish habitation and went and had a long or prolonged stay in Gentile lands. You see, the Jews believed that whenever you, as a Jew, went into Gentile territory, what happened? Well, you became ceremonially unclean. And so before you could go to the temple, before you could be there in all the various consecrated acts that were a part of temple service, what did you have to do? You had to have a ceremonial cleansing. Most commentators say that's what is involved in Paul's involvement in this, a ceremonial cleansing. How else can he accompany these four men? How else can he participate in the ceremony of these four men who go through this Nazirite vow? What would this demonstrate, Paul submitting to these requests? Accompany them, be purified with them, and pay for them. Well, it would show Paul's appreciation and respect for his Jewish heritage and the customs of his people. That was to be the effect of it. It basically would be to show to those who had ear to this rumor about Paul's teaching that no, Paul hasn't completely repudiated his heritage. He still is someone who respects the customs of his people. And that was to be communicated in this act. Notice in verse 25, there is this reaffirmation of the decision of the Jerusalem council. He says, but, verse 25, as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Here they add this because they want to make very clear that in no way should they be interpreted that what they're suggesting Paul do is in any way contrary to what has been established for the Gentiles there in the Jerusalem council. Well, how did Paul react to all of this? Well, look at verse 26. The response of the Apostle Paul was that of immediate compliance to their recommendation. It says, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. We do not read here the Apostle Paul rearing up on his back legs and saying, like he does in Galatians, we must stand firm, brothers, against this. This is the whiff of a Judaizing spirit that is among us. No, you don't hear that whatsoever. You don't hear Paul say a single word in response. What you find is an immediate compliance to everything that they suggested. No argument, no discussion, no word to clarify what exactly, what's the implications, well, how might this be misinterpreted? Nothing. He did what they requested. Obviously, some have criticized the Apostle Paul as compromising the very principle of the gospel of God's grace. Some have said, you know, this would have been the perfect opportunity there at Jerusalem to make another stand for the clarity of the gospel. Why didn't he make that stand? Why didn't he say, well, you know what, these dear Jewish believers, they need to understand something about the ceremonial laws and all of that. And this is a perfect opportunity to basically set them straight on the matter. Paul was so clear and strong in his assertions in other situations, and yet very different in this. Well, first of all, we should note by this that Paul's practice in this chapter was one of accommodation, not one of capitulation. The gospel of grace, as we've already said, was not at stake in this situation. Those Jewish believers were trusting in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the issue was not the gospel. The issue is what we would call a matter related to a weaker brother and a matter of indifference in the body. It was a loving act on Paul's part, and it was for the benefit of others. Creation, this shows us the humility of the Apostle Paul. He could be strong and not back up to anyone, even going up to the Apostle Peter and correcting him to his face. And yet here, in absolute humility, and out of that love, as we talked about in verse 17, that love that we are to have one for another, he is putting that kind of love in practice in this act. He is concerned for them. So this was not an act of accommodation. It was a capitulation or compromise. It was an act of accommodating the weaker brother. Secondly, we need to understand this text because it still may be a little difficult for us to think, well, but yes, but still, why is it that he went along with this? Because, I mean, it's a great opportunity to tell the truth about these things. We must understand this passage historically. We must understand this is not the 21st century. It's a very different era. This is in the first century apostolic age. It was a time of transition. The temple in Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, AD 70. And so this issue of what part of custom and heritage and practices that we are to continue in was a burning issue. And good, sincere Jewish believers had different understandings on this matter. Gordon Keddy, in his commentary, puts it this way, and I quote him, quote, "The apostolic period was unique in that it was a transition period in which the Old Testament ceremonial law was passing away in favor of the establishment of the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Between Pentecost and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, a whole generation of Jewish believers had to grapple very practically with the claims of Old Testament piety. Paul was dealing with a one-off problem, the lingering claims of obsolete Old Testament rituals." End of quote. And so we must understand this and Paul's approach to this issue in its historical setting, not as normative, but as that particular situation. Congregation, this calls us as God's people today to have this same sensitivity as it relates to weaker brothers, this same spirit, not of compromise, not of capitulation, but yes, of accommodation towards weaker brothers and sisters. We are all at various stages of maturation, and we all are growing in certain fashion according to God's work and the Spirit's indwelling presence. And therefore, we are at different stages, and there must be this sensitivity. Freedom in Christ does not mean freedom to just have a disregard for our brother and sister. Freedom in Christ also means that we have the freedom to restrict ourselves. A true loving freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ means that we are at liberty to put a self-imposed restriction. And that's what we see Paul doing here. If it was a gospel of the grace of God, that's a different matter. That's where we do what Paul says in Galatians. We are to stand firm and confront boldly and unreservedly with that word of the gospel. But here we see Paul again sharing with us a wonderful example of accommodation that is an example for us to follow. We see here, congregation, that we are to be concerned for our weaker brother. We see here, thirdly, the importance of fostering and maintaining unity in the body of Christ. When you boil it all down, what all of this is concerned with is what? Unity in the body of Christ. Those Jewish believers who were holding on to some of those customs and their heritage, they will get there eventually. They will mature and come to a greater understanding. Are we going to lop them off in the meantime? Are we going to act in a way that is not going to foster an expression of our love, concern for them, and of our embrace of them and that kind of love that we should have one for another? Absolutely not. There is to be this principle, this continued commitment to unity. And congregation, when we look at this story and we think of it, we need to realize the danger to fostering and maintaining that unity came through a very little instrument, and that was the tongue. It was through this rumoring, this malicious sharing of false words about Paul, the great apostle Paul, whispering, sharing, that the unity of the church was at stake. And so, congregation, let this be a word to us about how we are to do what? We are to guard our speech. We are to muzzle our tongue. We are to realize that it's like the rudder of a ship and it can have a mighty impact. And so let us guard what we say and how we say it so that we maintain the unity of the body and we express our love for the weaker brother and we advance the gospel of God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon your word today, we are grateful for this example that you have shown us here in this event in the life of the church in the early days. We pray, Lord, that we would help take this example of Paul and use it and implement it as we seek to be those sensitive in our day to our weaker brother and sister. Help us, Lord, that we will make accommodation and yet never compromise the gospel of God's grace. Help us, Lord, that we would always seek to foster and maintain unity. And may we always be guarding our speech and muzzling our tongue so that that unity is enlarged in this day. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased as the testimony of your word goes forth to add to your church and extend your kingdom, all for your honor and for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.